In the opening that we as an assembly will be sending off a number of people to Jamaica on a short-term mission trip. Some will be going for 2 weeks, some will be spending the entire month there. So I just want to take a moment to pray for that group as they head down on that work, and they've there's been some challenges that we learned at the earlier meeting. Concerning the work, the construction of the building down there, there's been some obstacles there with some of the logistics and some interference there, and so we pray that the government would allow this to go forward, and so we'll pray to that end, and as well for those who are involved in the trip. Father, we thank you for these men and women who have a desire to serve and to head down to Jamaica to be an encouragement, to be a blessing, to be your instruments there. And we do pray for every aspect of the trip, the final days of planning and preparation, for safety en route, and for the safety in the country, and for good health. We pray for strength and for wisdom. Just to be a real source of blessing to the people down there. And we would pray for this recent difficulty with the building project, and we do commit that as well to you, that you would intervene and allow this to move forward, and that you would be honored and glorified in that. And so we commit this project to you, and for the work down there, for those who the local people down there who know and love you, just that they would be encouraged as well, and others would come to know you as a result. So we do commend that work in the name of our Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. So we're going to carry on in our study. We'll conclude our overview of the Gospels this morning. We're going to be looking at John's Gospel, as already mentioned. And again, I hope it's been profitable. I know for most people, the Gospels are of all the books in the Bible, the Gospels are probably the best known. And so, what I hope is, as we've gone through this overview, maybe there's been something that you've learned that you didn't know before, or something that's maybe piqued your curiosity into further study on your own. And you maybe have sat there and thought, well, I didn't think about it, or I didn't know that before. I'd like to pursue that thread a little further on my own. And so if that's the case, then I'm thankful. It's been good then. And so this morning, as we look at John, we think of the other Gospels. Matthew, of course, in recap, he presents Christ as king, that promised king of the Old Testament. The prophet spoke about him all the way through. The nation longed and yearned and anticipated the promised Messiah king. And so Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king, and in essence, he's saying, see his credentials. This is king, and it starts with his birth, his genealogy. He begins with that and works through, and he's presenting evidence and saying, these are his credentials. He is the king, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. Mark, he presents Christ as the perfect servant, and he says, this is what he did. See what he did, and it's a rapid pace through the life of Christ, and focusing on his activities. Immediately he went here, immediately he went there. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he presents him as the perfect servant. And Luke, what was Jesus like? The tender, compassionate, perfect man. Presents Christ in his humanity. And as we look at these Gospels, from the larger perspective, we don't want to overemphasize these things, but they are there. Clearly they are there, and we don't want to overlook them either. Now we look at John. And John is, we often refer to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being very similar in the presentation of Christ. I trust as we did these overviews, we've also noted how different they are. But there are similarities. And that as a cluster, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very different than John's presentation. John stands unique. John presents Christ as who he is, how he really is, his deity. John says, see his deity. This is not mere man. He is God. eternal God. Now, just as an aside, I find interesting what we know about these Gospels is that they were written before the end of the first century. We have them quoted in writings in the second and third century. So you can't quote something that hasn't been written, right? That's not around yet. So if they were quoted by authors and by writers in the second and third centuries, they had access to them. They were written and circulated by the end of the first century. So that also tells us that the clear doctrines about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that there was a clearly established, firmly established Christology in the church, that the idea of who Christ was, that he was 100% man, 100% God, that wasn't something developed over the centuries. That was clearly established very early on. And we have documentary evidence to prove it. We have these Gospels. This clearly tells us what they believed and what was believed in and among the early Christians. Now, this fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, very different, stands unique than the other three. One commentator said this, that the other three show us Jesus outwardly. John interprets him inwardly. The others mainly focus on the Galilean ministry, as we've noted, that northern ministry in and around the country of the region and the Sea of Galilee. John primarily, not exclusively, but primarily deals with the Judean ministry, that in the southern and around the Jerusalem area. John provides the least amount of miracles. Not really any parables through the Gospel of John. No mention of his birth, no mention of his baptism, no mention of the temptation or the transfiguration or even his ascension. He sheds light, though, on some of the time frame in relation to Jesus' ministry. For example, the early chapters, the first five chapters of John's Gospel, right in chapter 3, we have that these events that John's describing took place before John, that is John the Baptist, not the author of the gospel, not John the Apostle or John the Disciple, but John the Baptist. These events occurred before John had been put into prison. We know John the Baptist, at a certain point, was imprisoned and then ultimately beheaded. But the events in John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 5, take place before that happened. Now, we know the commencement, the official commencement of Christ's public ministry began after John's imprisonment. That's noted in Matthew's Gospel. There's the verse to support that. So I say that to sort, because I find this helpful when I'm reading through the gospel. You're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you come to John, and you start reading these first chapters, and you may be wondering, where does this stuff fit? How do we integrate this? How do we reconcile what John is writing with, in terms of a time frame, with the other gospels? Because it does seem a little bit confusing, and so I hope this provides some clarification. What Mark writes very briefly in his opening chapter is echoed also in Matthew and also in Luke. When Jesus was in the wilderness, that temptation period, Mark 1, and then he skips right to the next verse, next sentence, he says, now after the temptation, so now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. And so there's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, they don't provide any real break. One would just read that and think that these things just happen in quick succession. Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, and then he exits the wilderness and begins his public ministry immediately. That doesn't seem to be the case, because you can take all of John, the first five chapters of John, and insert them between that time period. And so there's probably some estimate 4 or 5 months between Christ's temptation in the wilderness and the beginning of his public ministry. And that's where we would insert these first five chapters of the book of John. And so what we read in those opening chapters The clearing of the temple in Jerusalem, the conversation with Nicodemus, that very important conversation with Nicodemus that's recorded only in John's gospel, the interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, all of these things occurring before the official commencement of Christ's public ministry. And so what it tells us is when he does begin his ministry, that he is already known. People are aware, and there's indication of that in the other Gospels. And so you wonder, well, how do people know about him? Well, this is how people knew about him. He was already doing things around Jerusalem, like clearing the temple. That got people's attention. And some of the other things he said and did, that miracle at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, these things that he was doing, word started to spread, but he hadn't yet officially began his public ministry until after John the Baptist was imprisoned. And so John provides some fuller understanding of the time frame and the timeline of some of these events. It also gives us an understanding that the disciples, so you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Jesus comes upon some of the disciples and he just looks at them and says, "Follow me." And we read that they leave their nets behind. John and James and Peter and Andrew, they just leave their nets and they follow Jesus into sort of like a full-time Christian ministry. But what John lets us in on is that they already knew who Jesus was. They already had interaction with him. There was a relationship that had already developed prior to that official call, if you will, to Christian or to full-time ministry with Jesus. And so John provides that, right? We see that interaction with some of those disciples before they were actually left their occupation and followed Jesus in that itinerant ministry. So John provides that. He gives us that sort of that background. So it doesn't seem so strange. You're reading through some of the other Gospels and you think, wow, the first time they ever met him, they just left their nets and followed him. Well, perhaps it didn't happen that way, and John provides some background to that. That they did, in fact, hear him, listen to him, follow him around, and they had an understanding of who he was and what he claimed. A brief, simple outline for the Gospel of John begins with this prologue, which is absolutely incredible. We'll spend a little bit more time on that later. Then the prelude to public ministry, all those things that I was just talking about, the clearing of the temple, the conversation with Nicodemus, the interaction with the Samaritan woman, these sorts of things. But then the public ministry really begins in chapter 6 through 12. And then what we refer to as the upper room ministry, that very intimate conversation with his disciples from chapters 13 to 17. On the night he was betrayed, these last hours with his disciples as he's explaining to them what's going to unfold and just going over some of the things that he's already explained to them during the last 3 years. And then, of course, the arrest in the last 18, 19, chapters 18, 19, 20, the arrest, the trial, the execution, and then the resurrection. And then the final chapter, this interaction with the disciples post-resurrection, he makes an appearance and he's talking to the disciples. And in particular, which is highlighted, this conversation with Peter, who sort of reinstated into ministry. Some of the key words, we've looked at other key words through the various Gospels, which I find are helpful and shedding light on the direction that the authors are taking and just sort of the themes that are developed through the Gospels. And John, there's a number of words that occur frequently through the book, and this concept, the concepts of light and truth, glory, God's glory, and its other forms, glorified. The idea of life, in particular eternal life or everlasting life, is a very key theme through John's Gospel. Love, believe, and Father, referring to his heavenly Father. Look how often it's referred to here, 115 or so times in John's Gospel, that this comes up. And so these words, interestingly, when you read John's other writings, in particular his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they reoccur there as well. And so these are some of the favorite words, favorite thoughts, favorite ideas and concepts of John, and he uses them to mold his gospel and also his epistles as well, very close to John's heart. The idea of Father, I find that interesting, as Jesus refers so often to his Heavenly Father and the relationship he has to his Heavenly Father and the fact that he and the Father are one. But it's also interesting how that's developed in that the reader is also invited to enter into that very same relationship. That the intimacy, the harmony, that the preciousness of that relationship that God has with Jesus has with his Father. In fact, he's offering to others as well. He's saying to the hearers and to the readers, us through the centuries, that relationship is offered to you as well. That you can enter that also. And Jesus, through his ministry here, is presenting the way in which to do that. And so John is very evangelistic in his gospel. It's universal in nature. Even the way he uses the times or the clock, for instance. So, for example, Matthew uses Jewish time. So, any reference in Matthew's gospel, he's using the Jewish reckoning, the Jewish clock. John uses Roman time, which would be more consistent with what we do. And so, for example, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And it says that they met at the sixth hour. Well, in Jewish time, that's noon. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible saying that interaction with the Samaritan woman occurred at noon. I'm going to humbly challenge that. All right? I don't believe that's accurate. It's not a biblical error. It's a editorial or editor's error. I believe. And so I believe it was when he says the sixth hour, John's using Roman time, it's actually 6 p.m., which I think makes more sense in the distance they had to travel. By the time they got to that region, it would have been 6 p.m., and they were out there, and that's when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, 6 p.m., not noon. Does it really matter? I guess not a whole lot. Like, it's not going to shatter our theology, but I think it's interesting, and I think it's important to be accurate. But I also would cite that evidence for that in later in John chapter 20, we have, I believe, 19 or 20, where it talks about when Jesus was crucified, he uses, or the hour in which he appeared before Pilate, he gives the time, and it's in Roman time, it's 6 a.m., because again, he uses the sixth hour. That wasn't noon. He didn't appear before Pilate at noon. It would have been 6 a.m., and so I believe he would have been consistent in his use of the clock and use of time. So the sixth hour earlier and the sixth hour mentioned later in the same gospel, he's using the Roman time, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. Anyway, we'll move on. That may interest some of you. Others, your eyes are glossing over, so we're gonna carry on here. Key verse, again, we've talked, I've sort of picked out key verses for the other gospels and a little bit subjective perhaps, but I think these verses really capture the essence of the gospel message that the author is trying to accomplish. And so this idea right at the very outset of the gospel, right in the prologue, about those who received Jesus Christ, who believed on his name. So these two concepts are synonymous, receiving Christ and believing in him. Right at the outset, he's drawing the parallel between the two. To receive Jesus is to believe in him. And as a result, you become, God gives you the right to become a child of God. The privilege or the power, depending on your translation, will be rendered different ways. But essentially, the root word means all of those same things. The right to become children of God, the power to become children of God, the privilege to become children of God. And that's what we have in Christ. And also that this idea that no one's ever seen God. The Bible and the Old Testament tell God is spirit. No one's ever seen him, but the only God who is at the Father's side. So God who is at the Father's side, this introduces the idea of Trinity in John's Gospel. The only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus, he has made him known. He has made God known. In other words, Jesus has come to earth and has made God known. He has declared, again, your different translations will render it different ways. He has declared him. Jesus has declared God, this God that's invisible, that cannot be seen, or I would suggest even known. God cannot be known unless he makes himself known. Right? God has to reveal himself to us. Otherwise, how would we know God? How would it be possible to know God? How could we know God unless he makes himself known? It's impossible. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that by looking at the created order, like looking at creation, we can understand something of God's power and his eternal nature. And so all people are without excuse, because you can look out at the heavens and you can look at the beauty and the structure and the order of creation, and you can logically deduct that there is this all is as a result of something or someone greater than me, that there is something, someone out there that's put this together and is keeping this all going. And so Paul tells us that, yeah, you can know something about God. You can know something about he is powerful. He is wise. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is even worthy to be worshipped. But when I look out at creation, I'm left with some unanswered questions as well as to how do I do that? What is his name? What's he really like? What does he expect of me? All these questions I would have as an honest seeker, an honest questioner would look at creation and understand, yes, there is someone who started this all. But who is he? How can I really know him? Well, John tells us, no one's ever seen God. You can see evidence of God. And it's reasonable to conclude that there is a God. But Jesus Christ, who is God, came to make him known. Right? God has done that. He has taken the initiative. He has come to this planet in human flesh and dwelt among us to make him known. And so that begins John's gospel, as he starts with that premise, and then moves on to develop it. And so we have right in the prologue, we'll get back to that in a few minutes, so I won't dwell on that now. Some thematic elements through the gospel: Jesus is portrayed as God through demonstrations, that is what he does, through conversations that are unique to John's gospel, or many of them are unique to John's gospel, and assertions, statements that Jesus makes, clear statements that he makes. So we'll look at some of these demonstrations. John carefully handpicks certain miracles. As I said, he records the least amount of miracles of all the gospel writers. But those are that he does, he selects carefully, and they're to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God. And so we have the water into wine. He says, this is the first sign. And then when he heals the sick boy in chapter 4, John says, this is the second sign. And so as you go through the gospel, he doesn't keep saying it, but we can, I think, logically conclude, this is the third sign, the fourth sign, the fifth sign, the sixth sign, the seventh sign, that Jesus is demonstrating who he is, his eternal nature, that he is very God of very God. He is deity. The conversations are insightful, and there's many of them here listed, and there are a few others that are shorter in nature, but here are some of the highlights of the gospel is when he has these conversations, first with Nathanael. Right, the very outset of the gospel, and he's talking, and Nathanael, he's wondering, he's a real devout Jew, and he has this initial conversation with Christ, and he's convinced, wow, this guy he's different than anyone I've ever met, and he's worthy to be followed. I want to learn more. I want to know who this man is. And of course, we're familiar with the conversation with Nicodemus, and this religious leader, who undoubtedly had heard some of the things Jesus was saying in Jerusalem, and perhaps was even present when Jesus went to the temple and cleared the temple. I think it's very reasonable that he would have been present, or at least very close, and would have heard about it. And so that night, because we're told by night, at nighttime it's dark, and he comes and he's questioning, who, what What are you all about? What are you trying to tell us? What are you trying to say? Nicodemus was a devout man. He was very interested in serving the God of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was clearly very important to him. And then when he sees Jesus and he hears Jesus, he says, there's something I got to learn. I have questions that aren't answered. And the ultimate answer was, you must be born again. You must be born again. The Samaritan woman, the woman caught in adultery, the blind man, the conversation with Martha at the graveside. And then the chapters 13 through 16, heavily devoted to that conversation with the disciples. Jesus alone with his disciples. And he just very tenderly walks through in these last hours of his time on earth. I include as a conversation the prayer in John chapter 17, because it is a conversation, but it's with his heavenly Father. That's really the Lord's Prayer, right? We talk about the Lord's Prayer, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, all that. That we call it the Lord's Prayer, but that's not what Jesus prayed. This is what he prayed in John chapter 17. That's the Lord. That's what he actually said. We have a little glimpse into the prayer life of Christ in that moment before he's arrested, and he pours out his heart to his heavenly Father. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for you and me too. He prays for you and me too. And he says, not only for these, but for those who will believe. I pray for them too, that they might be one, even as we are one. So as he looked down through the corridors of time, that he would see you and I, and we pray for us too. That tender moment with Mary at the grave, at the tomb, when Mary is there weeping. You imagine this woman who was treated by Jesus like no man had ever treated her. And she loved him. And she all her hopes and all her longings were crushed the day he was crucified. And she brings herself to that tomb to pay her respects, to pray, to cry out, to whatever she was going to do there. And even that's been taken from her, because now she finds the tomb is empty. There's no one there. The one she came to remember, the one she loved, was gone. Somebody had taken him away. And she hears, she sees out of the, you know, in the darkness and in the tears, she sees that man behind her, thinking it's the gardener, we're told. Wants to know where the body of Jesus is. And then in one word, her world has changed. Her life is transformed. Mary. Mary. That voice that she had heard so often, that saying her name like she had heard it so often, and she turns and sees the Lord Jesus. It was one of my favorite New Testament, probably all the Bible. One of my favorite moments of all the Bible, just that time when Mary, and there in her state, her distraught, distressed, frightened, confused. In one word, changes everything. Hearing Jesus say her name. And then, of course, this conversation with Peter at the very end. We don't have time to even get into that, unfortunately, but it's a tremendous moment in Peter's life. So the demonstrations, the conversations, John is carefully choosing these, and he's drawing us to make a conclusion about who this Jesus is. And finally, these assertions that Jesus makes. I am. These are well known. Right? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and life, the true vine. I included what he says in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Because that's a huge statement, right? And everyone in earshot knew exactly what he was referring to. He was identifying himself with Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the one who appeared to Moses. And Moses said, how am I going to know? When I go to the people and say, God sent me, why are they going to believe me? What am I going to tell them about who sent me? And God says, you tell them I am sent you. And here Jesus is laying claim to that title. I am. Not just saying what he is, but laying claim to the title of the Old Testament. So the Jews understood. They understood exactly what he was saying. But even apart from that, I think even apart from the Jewish connection to this statement, even in just straight from from our language in English, who do you know that talks like this? Who do you know that's ever spoken like this? Who do you know who's ever, and I'm talking about people in their right mind, who says these things? Who says, I'm the bread of life? Like if you want to truly live, if you know what life is all about, if you want everlasting life, if you want to live forever, you have to feed on me. In other words, believe. And he goes on to describe what that means. Who says that? Who says that I am the light of the world? You wanna see clearly? You wanna have understanding as to what life is really all about? I'm the answer. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Like, you're going to die. We're all going to die. But Jesus says, that's not the biggest problem, right? Don't worry about that, because the one who believes in me, even though he dies, he's going to still live. Who says that? Like, who? If I were to stand up and lay claim and say that in all seriousness, if I could tell you that with a straight face and say, you know what? I'm gonna give you the answers to life. I'm gonna tell you everything you need to know, and it's found in me. You just trust me. You believe in me, and you'll be eternally secure. No one's gonna believe me. You're gonna think I'm crazy, and rightfully so. Unless I can demonstrate that I'm credible. So don't take the assertions of Christ lightly. These are grandiose statements. They are ludicrous statements unless they can be backed up. See, these aren't the words of a philosopher. Gandhi never said those things. The Buddha never said those things. You can go down the list. People don't talk like that. People don't make those types of claims. One man did. And those who were closest to him believed him. You know, it's a funny thing, right? I mean, the closer, the more you know me, the better able you are to dismiss any great claim I make about myself. Right? You've understood that experientially. You know, you get to know somebody, and, you know, when maybe you've just heard of somebody, and you've heard great things about them. And then you get to meet them. And you think, well, they're not that impressive. And then you spend more time with them. And the more time you spend with them, you thought, well, I'm sort of disappointed I ever did, right? Because it's not the idea I had at first. Right? Your idea is sort of, well, this, you know, with Christ, it's the exact opposite. The people who spend the most time with him, who knew him best, who saw him in every situation of life, they were the ones who afterwards said, everything he said about himself is true. And I believe it so much, I'm willing to die for it. I'm willing to die for it. That's good evidence. That's good evidence. The initial statements that John makes to begin his gospel, we think of these statements. Again, we're just going to go through some of this quickly. At the very beginning, John is presenting Jesus as the Word, as life, light, and as the eternal Son. Speaking of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He leaves us really with no other conclusion. Right at the outset, right at the very statement, John is telling us what he believes about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. Not only was with God, he is God. Eternal God. Full deity. All things were made through him. Time, space, matter had a beginning. And it had a beginning when Jesus said, this is the beginning. The Word was the cause who brought all those things into existence. In Psalm 33, we read, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Jesus is the Word. Hebrews 1 tells us that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the word. Created the universe, sustains the universe. In him was life. Again, these concepts that that John starts with, he develops further through his gospel. And we're just going to look at some of these closing, in conclusion here, we're just going to look at John's purpose in writing. Because he tells us clearly, right, why he wrote this gospel. In chapter 20, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This is why, as John finishes strong, he starts off strong and he finishes strong. He started off by telling us Jesus is the Word. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. He's eternal in nature. Before there was a beginning, the Word was. And then he provides evidence in a very structured, very logical way, recording things that Jesus said about himself, conversations describing what life really is, demonstrations that give evidence to back up the claims that Jesus made about himself. And that at the very end, now John's saying, I didn't write a biography to inform you or to inspire you even, but that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life, full life, abundant life, eternal life. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you possess, you're in current possession of eternal life. Like, you have eternal life. That's what the scripture tells us. It's not something you have to wait and see. Right? The Bible doesn't present eternal life as something future or merely as something future, but it's something that we could possess right now. And we can know it. Because John wants us to know it. John wants us to know it because Jesus came so that we could know it. By believing, by having that faith, that trust that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that we pass from death to life. And that life is eternal. It's everlasting. It's without end. And it's ours right now, that we have eternal life. Even as you sit, you're not going to feel eternal life. What does eternal life feel like? Well, right? It's not something you feel. It's something you enter into by faith. Can you take God at his word? God says, "I've given you eternal life. If you trust in my Son, if you place your faith in him, you have eternal life. It's my gift to you. You can't make yourself have eternal life. Nothing you can do to pass from death to life. That's a spiritual transaction that only God can make happen. But he makes it happen when you believe. When you fully believe. When you truly believe. Not just a merely, I sort of see what Jesus said, and I appreciate what he had to say about a lot of things. Well, that's not what we're talking about, is it? It's a full in faith. Absolutely relying on Christ's claim and his person to save your soul eternally. And so by the end of the book, the reader is not left with any doubt, and there's no ambiguity as to what eternal life or true life really is, or how one enters into it. Because all through the gospel, Jesus is telling us over and over and over again. There's at least six times that Jesus states, whoever believes as an act of faith in him has eternal life. And again, over and over, this importance of knowing and understanding and believing that there is eternal life. And those who believe will not perish. Those who believe are not condemned. Those who believe avoid the wrath of God. Those who believe will never thirst again. Those who believe will be raised up to everlasting life, that is resurrection. Those who believe can have assurance of that eternal salvation based upon the resurrection. Then the reader is pressed. And here, if you're not a reader, maybe just a listener, but you're pressed into a decision, right? John is purposely cornering us. He's bringing us to this place at the very end of his gospel. And he's saying this: now you've seen the evidence, you've read it, you've heard it for yourself. Now what are you going to do about it? He leaves his reader in a place where they're forced, where they're pressed to make a decision. John doesn't want just to read it and say, well, that was a really good read. Wow, that was fascinating. This guy was incredible. And then move on. No, John is his heart's desire is that we would respond to that message. We would respond to this information in a very tangible way. That by believing, we're pressed into making a decision. And so the decision here, again, as countless readers over the last 2,000 years have experienced, now it's your turn. Right? If you haven't ever, perhaps you've heard, you've read, but you never stopped to consider. I'm urging you, I'm challenging you this morning to stop and ask yourself, where do you stand? Do you agree? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be? What's your response to that? What's it going to mean in your life? How's it going to change when you walk out these doors and go for lunch and then carry on your life tomorrow through Friday? What difference does it make in your life? That's what John wants us to know. That's what all of Scripture is written for. That we might believe. Jesus Christ came to offer life. And he's urging us to take him at his word. Will you? Will you? Not for my sake. Not for the sake of Grace Bible Chapel. But for your sake. As you would render and surrender to the eternal God. Because one day you give account. One day you stand before him face to face. So when we talk about judgment eternally, it's out of compassion, right? It's out of warning. It's out of love. And here Jesus is offering life. Life. There's no condemnation for those who believe in him. There's a way out. Jesus is saying, I've come not merely to preach the gospel, but to show you that I am the gospel. He's it. He's hope, he's life, he's assurance, he's peace, he's joy, he's love, he's purpose. It's in him. Father, help us to grasp these things, for those of us who do believe, that it would renew us and invigorate us and encourage us, challenge us, spur us on. For those, perhaps some sitting here who don't believe, for whatever reason, and we know that you are tender and you are patient, but we pray that you'd convict. And that obstacles would be removed and that their questions, perhaps honest questions, would be answered and they would see their place before you and what you offer. We thank you that you've come to give life, eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life here and now, not something we have to wait for, but something we can enter into right in our current experience. So we give thanks and again, commit our day's activities to you and the meeting tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.